Sorry to interrupt your conversations, but we're going to have the Bible reading now. And the passage is Judges 4. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now that Ehud was dead, so the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Hagoyim, because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. They cried to the Lord for help. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River, and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Certainly I will go with you," said Deborah, "but because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. There Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali and 10,000 men and went up under his command. Deborah also went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zanim near Kadesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River all his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, 'Is anyone there?' say no." But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Just then, Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you are looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed him.
Yeah, no, I was actually trying to put in subtly. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome along to church. It's great to have you here at Barney's, and especially welcome to you if it's your first time with us. It's great that you can come and join us for what's going to be a bit of an interesting passage, if you didn't realize already. Now, I'm going to get Albert to work the clicker because I only have a few slides, and we'll see how we go. If you go to the next slide, just to start off with. Now, it's impressive when you can be part of something bigger, when you're part of a bigger picture. You start doing things that you don't usually do. You get involved, you make sacrifices, you pull up your sleeves. And it's not just about me anymore, what I want. It's about us and what we're on about. Now, maybe you could try to say that about World Cup soccer, But it's not really. There's a lot of people who are disinterested or not watching. I think it's a little bit more like being back then in World War I. There's a poster there on the slide behind me. Now, unlike other countries, Australia didn't have conscription. So everyone who's in the army were volunteers. Back then, 416,000 men signed up to join the army. And so when you look at the population of eligible men, based on age, medical requirements, fitness, physical fitness, that's basically half of all men volunteered. One in every two joined up with the army. Can you imagine trying to do that today? I wonder what the numbers would be in terms of the people who would sign up. Now, I mention that because that's a bit of what's going on in this passage that was read out for us. There is a war going on, and it's a war for freedom. It's a fight against oppression. And we're supposed to see part of it in terms of how the people respond. Will the people sign up? Or will they avoid it, try to get out of the fighting? Now, we're going to be looking at Judges chapters 4 and 5. And let me read chapter 5, verse 2. That theme of volunteering, being part of it. Let me read chapter 5, verse 2. When the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. When the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. Now, these two chapters are going to say a lot about Israel. And it's going to actually say a lot to us as well, even though we're here in comfortable Roseville. And so as we start this morning, let's pray and ask that God will speak to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who works in human history. Lord, you were at work back in the days of Judges 4 and 5, and you're at work even now. We pray, Lord, that you open up our eyes, speak to our hearts and minds, stir us, Lord, for action. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it'd be great if you got your Bibles open in front of you. Chapter 4 was read out to us, but we're going to be looking at chapter 5 as well. So it'd be great if you've got the Bibles open there so that you can follow along. Word of warning, this passage is PG, and so I notice that there's some younger people in the crowd. It's probably a bit too late because it's already been read out, but a bit of guidance along the way. We're going to be looking at these chapters under two headings. And the first one is this. It's on the slide. Praise the Lord for his mighty work. Point number one, praise the Lord for his mighty work. We've been working our way through the book of Judges. And so welcome if you're just joining us. This is the story so far in the Bible. The people of God have been rescued out of Egypt in the Exodus. And they've entered the promised land, the land that God promised to give them. And we saw that in the book of Joshua. God now tells them to drive out the inhabitants and not to worship their gods. But instead of obeying God, the Israelites, they do evil. And so we see this cycle that we'll introduce to in chapter 2, this cycle that goes all the way through the book of Judges, where the people do evil. And so God is angry, and he hands them over to their enemies, and the people are oppressed. The people cry out to God, and God, in his loving kindness, raises a judge to save them, to rescue them. But then the people do evil again. And it starts all over. Now, the power of the book is that we get the same message again and again and again. So that for people who are slow like me, it can slowly sink in. And as we go through these cycles, it shows how desperately we need someone to step in and to save us from that spiral of human sin. Now, we're not going to read all the verses, but take a look at chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud, the previous judge, was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried out to the Lord for help. We see the cycle again. Because of the people's evil in verse 1, they are in big trouble. 900 chariots. That's like having 900 tanks. It was the latest military hardware of the time back then. The Israelites don't have a chance. And so for 20 years, they are under cruel oppression. And there's no way out except for God. Now, God, in response, he raised up Deborah, a prophetess. She's the judge. And he raised up Barak. Now, Barak is hesitant at first. He plays the game, I'll go if you go. If you go, then I'll go. It's not a great response, but we'll come back to that a little bit later. In the end, he goes. And as he's going, preparing for war, in verse 11, there's this strange side point that takes place. If you pick it up in verse 10, Barak summons two of the tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men follow him, and Deborah goes with him as well. They're getting ready for war. This is a battle for life and death. And in the midst of getting ready for this battle, we get this side piece of geography. Verse 11. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Za'anim, near Kadesh. So there's a small group of Kenites. These guys are not Israelites. And we're told that they're making their camp somewhere up north. Okay, good for them. What's that got to do with these battle preparations? And it's because, as we read through the chapter, this is God laying out his chess pieces, getting things in just the right place years in advance. Verse 12, Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, gathers his men, his 900 tanks, in the valley next to the Kishon River. That's going to be kind of important a little bit later as well. Verse 14, take a look. Then Deborah said to Barak, go. This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. End of verse 16. All Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. In just a couple of verses, after 20 years of oppression, complete and utter victory. Astounding victory in the face of what was going on. And then we read how Sisera flees on foot in verse 17 to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. There just happens to be this little group of tents somewhere up north. Just happened to be there. We saw them in verse 11. God was laying out his chess pieces years in advance. Jael welcomes Sisera in, the enemy of God's people, puts a blanket over him. He's thirsty. Have some milk. It'll help him rest. It'll put him to sleep. Sisera is still fearful. Stand in the doorway. If someone asks, is anyone here? Say no. And when he's fast asleep, exhausted from the battle, exhausted from running away, Jael picks up a tent peg and a hammer. Verse 20. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Complete and utter victory. Astounding victory in the face of it. Now, what do you make of all this? Because this is pretty gruesome details here. In some ways, chapter 5 actually tells us. Chapter 4 and 5, they go together. They're talking about the same events. Chapter 4 is the story, the battle. Chapter 5 is a song about the battle. And it fills in some of the details for us from chapter 4. Chapter 5 is a song. It's a shame we don't have the music to it. We could sing it out in the front one time. In verse 1, Deborah and Barak, they're leading the singing. Although when you read the lyrics, it seems like it's mainly written by Deborah. Deborah is showing us, she's modeling for us how to respond to the events that we've just read about. This is a song of praise. That's how we're to respond. We're to respond with praise. take a look at verse 2, at the end of verse 2. Praise the Lord. Verse 3 is about singing to the Lord, declaring what he's done, how great he is. End of verse 9, praise the Lord. This chapter is about helping us to praise the Lord, especially when we see what's been going on. In chapter 5, verse 4, it talks about when the Lord went out from Seir and marched from the land of Edom, the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water. And so while chapter 4 gave us the events in the battlefield, it's actually God who has been on the march. It's the heavens and the earth, they've all been involved. Creation is fighting for God and fighting for his people. Jump ahead to verse 19. Kings came, they fought. The kings of Canaan fought at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no plunder of silver. From the heavens, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away. The age-old river, the river Kishon. Remember those 900 tanks that we talked about, those 900 chariots of iron. How could the Israelites defeat the Canaanites with their chariots? Because God made them useless. Those details that we read, the clouds poured down water. The Kishon River that they were next to, it started overflowing. And that valley, the plain where those tanks were laid, where the chariots were, that became a muddy bog, a quagmire. The chariots were useless. This is God and all of creation fighting for his people. Praise the Lord. What about Jael killing Sisera? Isn't that part a little bit too gruesome? Should we be rejoicing even in that? Well, that seems to be what Deborah does in chapter 5, verse 24. She says about Jael, "Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite." And she even goes into details in verse 26. Her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell. There he lay. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. It's even poetic what she's describing here. Now, in case you're feeling a little bit sorry for Sisera, maybe the Jael treatment is a little bit over the top. This is uncalled for. We actually get a description of him in the next few verses. We get a character reference from his mum. If you want to know the best about somebody, ask the mum. That's what's going on here. So what does the mum say? Chapter 5, verse 28. This is Sisera's mum. Through the window peered Sisera's mum. Behind the lattice, she cried out. She's been waiting for her son to return. He's just gone to battle. She's worried. Why is his chariot so long in coming? How does she console herself? How does she comfort herself? What do the women around her say? Verse 30, there's no need to worry. Are they not finding and dividing the spoils? A woman or two for every man. Colorful garments as plunder for Sisera. Highly embroidered garments for my neck. All this as plunder. You do know what verse 30 is saying, right? That's why he's running late. The boys have won, and now they're just enjoying the spoils of war. And it's talking about rape there. Whether it's women or clothes, it's just the same. It is horrendous. Sisera is horrendous. Now, there's a part in this terms of this story where Jael killing Sisera with a tent peg is basically the best chance that she has. She doesn't have a sword. She can't overpower him. And so what does she have? She's got a hammer and a tent peg. But it's more than that. "This is the enemy of God, and he is evil." There's no two ways about it. I don't think we're supposed to revel in the blood and guts just for the sake of it. I think we are supposed to rejoice in the judgment of God and that he does deal with evil. And he's not going to let evil men and women just get away with it, especially when we look around the world and atrocities being committed against God's people. That matters to God. He will deal justly with the evil in this world. So that's why I think it ends on verse 31. "May all your enemies perish, Lord, but may all who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength." That's the first point this morning, the longest point. Praise the Lord for his mighty work. When he judges the evil in the world, and he saves those who love him. And we see that in the book of Judges. We see glimpses of that even today. And it will be complete when Jesus comes. Praise the Lord for God's mighty work. Here's the second point. If we're to praise the Lord for his mighty work, offer yourselves for his mighty work. Offer yourselves for God's work. It's a big theme that runs through these two chapters, being part of what God is doing. Just like that little picture where there's an encouragement to sign up. It's one of the World War I pictures, the posters, to be part of that bigger thing. There's encouragement here to be part of this bigger thing, the work that God is doing. In these two chapters, there are good examples of being involved, and there are bad examples. We see Barak. Barak is no Othniel. He's no Ehud either. This is in some ways a story of Deborah and Jael, two women who are decisive. And Barak, he starts off as a bit of a chicken. Did you notice that as the story was being read out? Come back with me to chapter 4. In chapter 4, Barak has a job to do. And you can see why he's scared in chapter 4, verse 3. They have chariots, 900 of them. We've been losing for 20 years. But he receives a command from the Lord. God tells him what to do. Pick it up in verse 6. "Deborah sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, 'The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. Go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops, to the Kishon River, and give him into your hands.'" Barak is given a command and a promise. It's clear. It's simple. And his response is a little bit wimpy, isn't it? It's a bit wimpy. It's full of ifs and buts. "Deborah, if you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." Now, it's not that Deborah is some awesome fighter or some brilliant strategist. Verse 9, it's pretty clear. Barak is not doing the right thing here. But in the end, he does go. And it sharpens the question for us. What is the right response to the call of God? How does Barak respond? How do the people respond when God calls and tells them what to do? Now, to be fair, even though Barak doesn't get it right at the start, his overall response is actually pretty good. He courageously leads the people into battle, even though the odds are stacked against him. He trusts in God, which is why when we come to the book of Hebrews, it says to be like Barak. He does trust God. So we see Barak, he turns around, does the right thing. We see Deborah and Jael. They're the surprise in these chapters. Both are women. Deborah is the judge. Jael is a non-Israelite. She's a little bit like Rahab. She knows which side to choose. Both of them are courageous. Both of them are decisive in following God. Then you've got the people of Israel. And here's where it gets a little bit interesting, because there's actually different responses in the people of Israel. Now, I've already mentioned chapter 5, verse 2. When the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. When that happens, that is a good thing. Back in chapter 4, there's 10,000 men from the tribe of Naphtali and Zebulun who respond, praise the Lord. But in the Song of Deborah, it actually turns out the other tribes were invited as well. They were called to join the war. And so if you look at chapter 5, verse 14, we meet some of the other tribes, Ephraim and Benjamin and Issachar. They all go with Deborah. They were faithful. They were courageous. But not Reuben and not some of the other tribes. Take a look at the second half of verse 15. In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Why did you stay among the sheep pens to hear the whistling for the flocks? Oh, there was a lot of searching of heart in Reuben. They heard the call and they waited up. How do we respond? They formed a committee and a subcommittee. They talked about it. They waited up, but no action. They stayed where they were. They stayed looking after their sheep. And it's not just Reuben. It's Gilead as well, which is probably Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Well, they're way beyond the Jordan. And so the fighting, it's too far. It's too dangerous, too distant, too inconvenient. We're going to stay over this side where it's safe. Dan has his ships. Asher has his harbors, his coves. They're too busy making money, doing business, making trades. They're not like the men in verse 18 who risked their lives. Zebulun and Naphtali, they knew the risks. They knew what they were signing up for, but they stepped up anyway and they were fully on board. Now, as you read verse 18, risking your lives even to the point of death, you might be thinking, this talk of risking your lives, it's a little bit full on, isn't it? It's a bit excessive. If you're in a war, maybe. If you're living in a country where Christians are being persecuted, possibly. Surely not here in Rosa. It's a little bit over the top, but what does Jesus say? What does Jesus say to everyone who would follow him? Whoever wants to be my disciple has to take up their cross. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Zebulun and Naphtali, we are to copy them, to risk your lives for the work that God is doing. There's one more response in this passage, and it's pretty sobering. It's a bit of a warning. Take a look at verse 23. This little place called Meroz. Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its people bitterly, because they did not come to help the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty. Meroz is a town in Israel, probably minding their own business, going to church every Sunday. Did you notice it is the angel of the Lord himself who pronounces a curse? What did they do? What evil did they commit? And here's the answer. What did they do? They did nothing. They did nothing. It probably means they were in a good position to join in the Lord's mighty work when the call went out. But, you know, it's a busy time of the year. There's a lot of things going on. They didn't want to get in trouble. They didn't want to stir things up. So many other things that they had to do. Oh, they'd love to help. They were very supportive with the whole idea. But when it came down to it, they did nothing. And for that, Meroz was cursed. And it's interesting, actually, the commentators don't really know where Meroz was. There's not much to find about them. Because I take it, the curse came true. There is no longer any Meroz. And the question is that us? Because it's so easy to read these things in the book of Judges and it feels like a world away. All these names, Ehud, Barak, Sisera, all these places, these battles going on, what's that got to do with me? But when we come to Meroz, that needs to shake us out of our complacency. Oh, it's that busy time of the year. There's a lot of things going on. We don't want to cause any trouble, stir things up. There's all these other things that I need to get done. I'd love to help. I'd love to see the church grow, to see people come to Jesus. But when it comes down to it, when it comes to doing anything about it, telling people about Jesus, giving our time, giving our money, praying, serving, we never actually get round to it. Now, there's no Barak. We're not looking for Barak to give us the orders. There's only Jesus. And what does Jesus say? Go and make disciples of all nations. That's the call of Jesus. What are we doing about it? Offer yourselves to the mighty work of the Lord. Now, I actually like Barak, just to finish up. I like Barak. Barak gives me a lot of comfort because Barak fails, but then he turns around. And if we're honest, we're going to fail. There's plenty of times where we haven't stepped up, when we can see what we're supposed to do, but we don't do it. Take a look at Barak. He had a pretty rocky start, a bit of a wimpy start. But he's listed in the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11. Look at Barak, but then look at Jesus. Jesus gave himself fully to the mighty work of the Lord. He gave his hands, his feet, his life. We saw Eglon get pierced last week. We saw Sisera get pierced this week because they deserved it. Jesus was pierced because we deserved it. Our sin, our wrongdoing, our failures, our evil, that's where we see the mighty work of the Lord. Jesus dying on the cross for us. And so this morning, how will we respond? Praise the Lord for his mighty work. Offer yourselves for his mighty work. What he's doing now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who is actively at work, that you are at work for your people, saving them, rescuing them, protecting and guiding. Father, we pray that we are people who praise you with our lives, and we pray that you might use us in your mighty work, whatever that might look like. Lord, if there's things that we need to change, we pray that you make them known to us. Give us the strength to repent and to change. And we pray, Lord, that we get amazed by what Jesus has done. And we want to share that with the world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.